Please pray with me. Father, we again just humbly bow before you and thank you for the rich opportunity that we have to open up your word as your people. And we pray that you would grant us understanding this morning, that you would work in us as each one of us needs work. Encourage us, convict us, bless us. Allow our time in your word to glorify you as you work in us by your Spirit to make us more like Christ. Bless us this day, Father, as we gather. And may, again, you be honored with all that is done here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. A group of Pharisees come to Jesus after he has already quieted a group called the Sadducees. One of them, a lawyer, comes forward and steps up and says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul." I'm sorry, all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. We all know those words of Christ in initial reading when we were, most of us were probably fairly young. We didn't understand the depth, the gravity that's contained in those words. And just a few chapters later, in Matthew 24, Jesus also says, "Because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." This morning, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. You can go ahead and turn there. And as you're turning there, let me ask you some questions. How are you loving? It's rhetorical. How is your love? How do you express love to those whom you say mean so much to you? Those whom you say you love, do they know that you love them? And if you ask them, what would they say? And husbands, I just want to point to you for a moment. Husbands, I'm not just asking you if your wife would agree with you that you love her, but that if you actually asked her, or if someone came to your wife and said, "Does Andy love you? Does Brian love you? Does Chris love you? Does Dave love you?" Would our wives heartily in agreement say yes? And then, without being able to contain themselves, begin to list all the ways that they know that you love them. How does your love for others change the way that you think and act? How does it change the way that you live your life? For all of us, how are we doing? How are you doing in the area of love? Today we are going to learn about the love that means most to Christ. If this love is diminished, He is going to teach us how to regain this love and how to honor Him. The title of today's message is "Love Diminished, Church Destroyed." Love Diminished, Church Destroyed. Look with me at Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading at verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven lamps, golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Look with me at verse 1. It begins with, to the angel. Now, this is addressed to an angel, or to the angel. The word angel, it can either refer to, well, it literally means a messenger. It can literally refer to a celestial being, or it could refer to just a messenger. Every time the word angel is used in the book of Revelation, it refers to a specific angel. Unless here would be the exception. Nowhere in Scripture is there any evidence of there being an angel that watches over a church. Unless this would be the exception. Now the second view, looking at more of the idea of a messenger, something general, it would refer to probably at the pastor elder of the church, the pastor teacher. And this is probably likely what's going on here. This was a circular letter, and so the leader of the church would be the recipient of this letter, and he would take this letter and he would read it for us here to the Ephesian church. Most likely that's what's taking place. Now this is concerning, as I said, the Ephesian church. There may be no church with such a rich heritage as the Ephesian church. And as you think back, who went to the Ephesian church? Do you remember? Priscilla and Aquila, faithful gospel companions of Paul, they were probably amongst the first to bring the gospel there, if not the first, in Acts 18. Soon, Apollos, the golden mouth preacher, joined them. And then, briefly, Paul visited during his second missionary journey. But Paul stayed there during his third missionary journey for probably 3 years. He spent longer time there than any place that he'd ministered. He poured his life into a young disciple, Timothy, in Acts 16. Timothy then was ministered alongside Paul, Acts 17 through 20. And then Paul stationed Timothy there to lead the church. And interestingly, tradition tells us that the Apostle John spent probably close to 10 years there. He probably wrote his three epistles there, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then he was exiled to the dry rock island of Patmos, where he received the book of Revelation by vision. And then likely after John was released from Patmos, he probably went back to Ephesus. Jesus Christ revealed his vision to John in the book of Revelation. This was 40 years after the establishment of the Ephesian church. And after such a rich beginning, God brought another inspired letter to the Ephesians. It was penned by the Apostle John, but it came directly from the Lord Himself. Now, in the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, they all have a similar layout, which I'm going to unfold as this message goes on. But Jesus, in each one, He briefly yet profoundly describes Himself. Look at the remainder of verse 1 with me. It says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands." This one says this. Here is our introduction to Christ, the author. Jesus, He describes Himself as holding the stars in His right hand and walking among the lampstands. Revelation 1:20 explains that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The seven stars are the seven angels or the seven pastors, the seven messengers of each of these seven churches. Now, Jesus uses this language to really draw a picture for us. He calls these churches lampstands and their leaders stars, although we feel like straws. We're stars. Pastors and elders of the church should be bright and illuminating, always pointing to the truth in their cities. Pastors and leaders of the church are reflecting the glory of God, or at least they should be. They should be doing so in all faithfulness and all purity. But you, congregation, you're the lamp. Revelation 21:23 says describes the new Jerusalem as being illuminated by the glory of God and of Jesus Christ. The glory there is so brilliant, there's no need for a sun and for a moon. A faithful church is just like that in their city. You are the shining light of the gospel for your city to see. The seven churches of Asia Minor were real churches with real congregations and with real problems. The Ephesian church was most likely the better of the churches in the list that we have here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. From there it goes in descending order to the church of Laodicea, which is the worst of the churches here listed for us. The messages to these churches were written to these churches, yet there are problems that we all face. There is something for us to learn here, something profound and something important. Jesus, who holds these seven pastors in his right hand and who walks among these seven churches of Asia, after affirming himself as the author, now addresses the congregation. Now, what we're going to do here, this is our second point, there's a commendation, and we have to listen very carefully to the commendation. He comes to them and he wants to encourage them. And as I think about this church, there are some commendations here that I think are very poignant for the church in Northridge called Faith Bible Church. Listen carefully. Verse 2, the commendation. I know your deeds, Jesus says. I know your toil. I know your perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. And you've not grown weary. And then in verse 6 he says, yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus begins here in verse 2 saying, I know, he knows perfectly. I understand, I am intimately acquainted with you, Ephesian church. They were hardworking. The word for deeds just means work. I know your works, I know your toil. They work, this word is working to the point of exhaustion. The word for perseverance means that they bear up under pressure. The Ephesian church, they worked full throttle all the time. They did not let down. They were diligent. They were faithful. As I was reading this, it reminded me, the night that VBS ends, you're exhausted. You're beat up. You're tired. This church was like that all the time. The Ephesian church is also praised for not tolerating evil men. The church maintained a high moral standard, and they did not tolerate wickedness. This probably refers to church discipline. Thinking about this, this probably wasn't a church with a group of congregants that when they saw sin, I don't think they went to the pastor and said, Pastor, you need to deal with this. They dealt with this. The righteous went to the unrighteous, checking the law that they first may have had in their own eye. It was those who were faithful that were coming alongside to restore the unfaithful. They were a model church in this regard. The Ephesian church also was applauded for putting some to the test. They were a model of discernment. They knew biblical truth well enough that they could think through a situation and take the truth of God's word and apply it. Some in the body, or who were coming into the body, were claiming apostleship. And they were mere imposters. Mere imposters. The Ephesian church was sound in faith enough to come and challenge them, to find them to be false, to call them to repentance, and then to demand them to leave when they did not repent. The Ephesian church, they were Semper Fi for you military folk. This is the roar of the Marines. Always faithful. Always loyal. This is the Ephesian church. And how do you think they felt as they sat back and their pastor receiving this letter from John? How did they feel as this was being read? Great, right? More than great, overwhelmed, in awe that an apostle would bring them such a word of encouragement. And look at verse 6, because this is also by way of encouragement. This is also a commendation. Yet this you do have, you that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Both Christ and the Ephesian church hated their deeds, hated the Nicolaitans' works. And we're not given much information on them. But turn to the church of Pergamum. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse 14. We're just given a little bit of insight here, which really unveils quite a bit. Chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus writes, "But I have a few things against you, Pergamum, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." In Numbers 23, we find the account of Balaam and Balak. His false teaching encouraged Balak to cause the sons of Israel to sin and commit idolatry and adultery against God. Interesting, the name Nicolaitans, it means conqueror of the people. Conqueror of the people. Similarly, the name Balaam means destroyer of the people. Whatever this heresy was, it was against the people. It was to lead the people astray. It was to guide them away from the truth. The Ephesians church hated this, just as Christ hated this. And I think that we hate this. We hate anybody who would take our loved ones away from the truth and the purity of God's Word. The Ephesian church was applauded for this. The Ephesians were probably a growing church. They would probably appear to be a very healthy church in Asia Minor. They were diligent, self-sacrificing, bearing up under difficulties, coming out on top. They were devoted to holiness and hated evil. They were discerning and testing men who claimed to be from the Lord, and they were doing the work of the Lord for the Lord. And you know what? That is probably, in my estimation, one of the most challenging aspects to the Ephesian church. They did all this for the Lord's sake. They did it for the glory of God. They did it for the name of Christ. Even though they were doing all this, Jesus is going to bring a condemnation upon them. And it comes down to, this is not the church that it once was. I want us to think about this just because Faith Bible Church has a history. We've been around for a while. Not all of us have been here for the full time of Faith Bible Church's existence. But many of you have been around for a long time. And because of that, we have a tendency to look back to the glory days of Faith Bible Church. And the question really, I think, comes before us is Faith Bible Church was it what it once was? Just as the Ephesian church. Now, point four, the condemnation. Verse 4 says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Literally, this could be read, "You have abandoned the love you had at first." Emphasis is placed on the adjective first, so that the love they abandoned refers to their love as it was first expressed at the beginning of their life together as a church body. They had some love. It just was not what it used to be. They still love the Lord, but maybe not as they did at one point. They still love their brothers and sisters in Christ, but not like they once did. The object of their lost love is not stated. Therefore, it is best to probably understand this as more of a general love. This would include love for God, love for Christ, and love for the lost. Alexander Strauch reminds us that love for God and neighbor are inseparable companions. It is impossible to love God and not have this, and not love His people, or to love His people and to not love Him. What is it about their love that they left behind that is so serious that Christ threatens the very existence of their church? Let me read that again. What is it about their love, or lack of love, or change in love, that they left behind that is so serious that Christ threatens the very existence of the church? I believe it is their depth of adoration that is found only in a cherished relationship. It's the depth of their love. It's the depth of that adoration that they have. In a marriage relationship, it is the honeymoon type love. In a spiritual relationship, it is the new conversion type love. Now, we've all experienced the new conversion type love if you sit here and you're born again. It's that type of love that when you're first saved, you just don't know what to do with yourself. You're overwhelmed at how much you've been forgiven. You recognize how far you fall from being what God demands of you. And you realize how desperately you need the Messiah. How desperately you need Christ. And the lostness of that love happens months, 6 months, a year, 3 years after. When maybe during a Bible study or during hearing a testimony, talking with a close friend, you realize, you say, you know what? I remember what it was like when I was first saved. And things aren't the same. I'm different. I don't do some of those things any longer. Or I don't do it with the same zeal. Men, do you remember what it was like when you were going to see your sweetheart? Ladies, do you remember what it was like when you were going to see your man? At the very mention of their name, an uncontrollable smile would pop up on your face. And others would comment about it. You couldn't stop it even if you wanted to. At every thought of this person, roller coaster-like feelings in your stomach would well up. Your worst nightmare, absolute worst nightmare, was not being able to spend the rest of your life with your spouse, with your current spouse, with your honey, with your darling. My dating and engagement relationship with Michelle was long distance. She lived in Florida, I lived here in California, and we made far too many trips back and forth, spending far too much money. But nothing could hold us back from doing that. Nothing could keep us away. We would spend hours on the phone with one another almost every day. There were more than once we spent a work day on the phone. At every sound of her voice, every thought of her picture, or every viewing of her picture, every thought of her made me want to have her with me even more. I would have set aside anything to spend just a few moments with her because each moment was so precious. Now maybe you've not experienced that type of love for another person in a spousal, marriage sort of relationship. But think about someone that you've lost. Think about the ache that you feel when they left. Think about the ache that they feel maybe if they passed away. That's the other side of the coin of this. It's that longing. It's that cherishing. It's that desiring so deeply. That's the sort of relationship. That's the sort of longing and adoration. That's the sort of desiring that the Ephesian church, I believe, in essence, is being rebuked for. In relationships, many say that familiarity breeds contempt. That may be true for some, but I think, especially for the church, familiarity breeds familiarity. It just becomes so commonplace. The spouse that one day we thought we could not live without, if we didn't see their face, we were going to explode. If we didn't hear their voice, we were going to implode. Now we bark at them when they ask us to do something. We think of ways that we can spend time away, maybe. We don't enjoy long conversations. We don't enjoy when they ask us probing questions about our heart. Now, we may say that our love has not changed, but in fact, it has. We may reassure others that our love has not waned, but maybe it has. We no longer go to the same lengths that we once did. We are no longer willing to sacrifice as we once did. Oftentimes our relationship with the Lord is exactly the same. Familiarity breeds familiarity. Reading God's Word is every day. It no longer has its thrill. It's like when our tire has a slow leak. A blowout we notice right away. But it could take quite a while for us to notice the slow leak in our tire. Do you have a leak in your relationship with Christ? Are you neglecting to pay full and sacrificial attention to your relationship with your Lord? Are you neglecting to love Christ the way you did when He first introduced Himself to you? Look at me. Look with me at verse 5, the command. The command. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. And repent. And do the deeds you did at first. Or else, I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent. Passages like this I love. What do? Look at your text. There's three commands. Remember, repent, and do. Or remember, repent, and redo. The term remember simply means to call to mind. To call to mind again. Our passage does not say, remember when you were once lost in your sin. It says, remember from where you have fallen. This implies that at one point the Ephesian church was up here and now they are down here. They have tripped. They have lost their footing. Regardless of all the commendable virtues that they once had, Jesus is telling them that they have transgressed. For lack of better words, they have backslid. And because they had backslid, Christ commanded them to remember. As I was preparing for this, I was thinking back to when the Lord first saved me. And I was going to a church at the time where the church wasn't the healthiest church, but it was my church. I loved my church. And there was this gentleman who came in who's now gone to be with the Lord. His name was Dallas Bivens. He had his doctorate in Greek, which that's not what made him special. What made him special was his love for the Lord. And as he was open up, we were doing a survey of the New Testament, and as he would open up his Bible and begin to teach, the Word of God would come alive. It was amazing. And even throughout the church, I couldn't find this teaching. He was just a layman, although he used to be a pastor. He's very well trained and very well taught, and had much experience. Just incredible. And I still have my notebooks that I can look at and go back to. And I just couldn't write fast enough. I sat in the back in most every classroom setting that I'd ever been a part of, but not there. I sat up front. I wrote as quickly as I could, got everything down as best as I could. Oh, it was so wonderful. And I'm sure that's probably the same with some of you. Where do you sit today? That doesn't necessarily mean that you've lost your first love at all. But where's your heart today? Where's your excitement to go and hear God's Word? Not because you're going to earn something from it. Not because you're going to gain something. Not because other people are going to see you. But just simply out of the love for the Lord. Why are you not engaged in the same way, if you're not? Second command is to repent. One theologian expressed repentance in this way. Listen carefully. This is great. Repentance is not mere intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person. It is a fundamental turnaround involving the mind, and it is an action including overtones of grief with results and fruit in keeping with repentance. We know this. Repentance just isn't something that takes place at salvation. When God saves us, we repent. And it's a work of Him, where He changes us from the inside, and then actively we go out and we don't do the things that we once did. We make that 180-degree turn. We change. We're different. We no longer make that striving towards sin, but now we make that striving toward righteousness. But the repentance that's being talked about here is of that same essence. If we've lost that first love, we make efforts to change, to make that 180 in those areas that we've backslid. It's a radical transformation of the entire person. It is a fundamental turnaround. And notice, with overtones of grief, pangs in the heart. Those are good. Grief is good. Let us not be a people who run from grief. Now, on the other hand, let us not be a people who run towards grief, looking for it. But when it comes our way, let us embrace. There's much to learn from grief, and those of you who have grieved know that there's more to learn from grief than there often is joy. Grief, biblical repentance and grief will draw out of us, should draw out of us good deeds that coincide with our repentance. If repentance does not take place, Jesus says that He is coming. Now, we want Jesus to come, but we don't want Him to come like this. When He comes in this way, it is to wipe away this local church. Simply what He's saying is, you are no longer doing what you're supposed to do. You are to be a bright light, a lamp shining. But you've already turned yourself off, so I'm just going to remove you. Unless Ephesus repents, Christ will remove the Ephesian church from its lampstand. This lampstand may have a semblance of shining, but not in the way that most concerns the Lord. Now, just to take a step back here, remember their commendation, their deeds, their toil, working to exhaustion, their perseverance, their acts of hating evil, church discipline, going out and removing it from their midst, their discernment. Yet He still is saying, I will remove you. When we forsake to do the things that we did at first, it's called the sin of omission. It's not doing those things that we believe that we should be doing. What did we do when we first fell in love with Christ? Let us repent and do those things. But make sure we're repenting of the right things. It is not simply repenting of performing for Christ. Not evangelizing, not faithfully praying, not faithfully reading, not faithfully attending church service, not attending a men's group or a woman's group or a Bible study, not addressing sin in the church. It's not those things. Because Ephesus was doing those things. Christ still rebuked them. What the Ephesian church had to repent of was a diminished depth of adoration for Christ and for others. Their relationship with the Lord had become familiar, and it was no longer cherished. Their relationship with others had also become familiar, and it too was no longer appreciated. If you need to repent, you don't need to do more. If you need to repent, you don't need to do more. You need to love more. God is a jealous God. You are His bride. He is your groom. He will not allow us to adulterate our relationship with Him. Thomas Watson, a Puritan on the love of Christ, says this: Christ has suffered more for His spouse than ever any husband did for a wife. He suffered poverty and disgrace. He who crowned the heavens with stars, Himself crowned with thorns. He was called a companion of sinners so that we might be made companions of angels. He was regardless of His life. He leaped into the sea of His Father's wrath to save His spouse from drowning. Our third command is do. The Ephesians are commanded to do the works they did at first. And like you, what did they do at first? That might be your question. That was my question. As the Ephesian church first began in Acts 19 and 20, we get a little bit of insight. Go ahead and turn there for me, please. Acts 19. Acts 19, look at verse 1 with me. It It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Do you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Now, this is just one example that some were teachable, and they were eager to learn. And they did what was asked of them from the Lord. Look at verse 11 with me. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus from whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. There was amazement over the power of the gospel. Now, I'm not going to read, well, you know what? Actually, let's read this. Look at verse 18. "Many also of those who had been believed kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul proposed to the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia Minor for a while." We'll go and stop there. But some of the characteristics that we see here: confession of sin in verse 18. Repentance no matter what the cost in verse 19. 50 pieces of silver was equivalent to 50,000 days of workers' wages. Today this could be an estimated $50 million. They were characterized by maturing in God's Word in verse 20. Defeating sin with God's Word in verse 20. They were evangelistic, as many were turning from idol worship to God in verse 26. And then look at verse 36 with me. "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." I'm sorry, chapter 20, verse 36. "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship." Here we see a committed love with one another, especially Paul. So let me just back up. I think that got a little bit broken up. The Ephesian church, when they first started, they were teachable and eager to learn. They were amazed by the gospel. They were characterized as those who confess sin, repentance, no matter what the cost. They were maturing in God's Word. They were defeating sin with God's Word. They were evangelistic, and they were in a committed love relationship, not only with their Savior, but with one another. Somehow, the Ephesian church had become familiar with this type of Christianity and with their Savior. They had lost some of these godly characteristics and evidences of love. We know that love is emotional. Love is defined by what we do as well. Romans 5:8 embodies this, and it says, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's very expression of love for His church and the world is found in the giving of Christ on the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. Before you knew God, He loved you and He gave. So how did your cherished love for God manifest itself when you first came to Christ? What did you used to do that you do no longer? How did you think differently than you do today? What does your heart beat faster for than Christ? Let me ask that again. What does your heart beat faster for than for your Savior? When your heart beats faster for anything other than Christ, you are in a terribly, terribly, terribly bad position. Christ's counsel, the remedy, a loss of first love, is to remember, to repent, and to redo. In our final point, Jesus unveils the reward for those who heed this counsel. Jesus first invites you to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. This invitation is not for all, this is for the church. God does not give everyone an ear to hear. Deuteronomy 29:4 says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. God must be working in you for you to hear Him. This invitation assumes that you were born again. You must recognize, it assumes that you recognize your sin. It assumes that you believe God sent His Son to be your substitute. It assumes that you believe that God raised Christ from the dead. It assumes that you are continually turning from sin and seeking to honor Christ with a holy life. And it's calling you back to a cherished love. It's calling us back to our most valuable treasure. Now, this is the overcomer. This is the overcomer that we see in verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Now, this is the victor. This is the victorious athlete that stands on the box during the Olympic Games. Hears the echo of the national anthem behind him. The grammar here indicates that this is the continually victorious one. This is characteristic of the genuine believer in 1 John 5, verse 4, which says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The overcomer is the one who overcomes the sinful world. And it is not a generic faith that overcomes. It is the faith in the Christ. It is the substance of biblical faith that overcomes. It is faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tree of life, planted and growing in the paradise of God, which is heaven, will be granted to the overcomer. And it says that the overcomer will eat from this tree. Now, I believe this eating to be a literal eating. Revelation 22:2 describes the tree of life as pleasant to look at, good for food, and it will produce 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The overcomer in our passage is not simply someone who does for God. It is the one who has renewed his one and only cherished love for God. It is the one who adores Christ, and it is out of this adoration that he lives and moves and breathes. So let me ask a couple questions in conclusion. Does what matter most to God matter most to you? Are you really in cherished, adoring love for Christ? Do you cherish your relationship with Him? Do you deepen your knowledge of Him out of love and willingly allow Him to see what dwells in your innermost being? It is out of this relationship that you should find your identity, your greatest joy, and your greatest fulfillment. If this love for Christ is foreign to you, then it may be that you are foreign to Him. If this love for Christ is foreign to you, He is not your Savior. If there is a vague recollection of this from times past, resolve today. Remember, repent, and do. And you know, again, I can't stop but be amazed at their diligence, at their toil, at their perseverance, at their endurance for the name of Christ. But there was something missing. It was definitely a love for one another. But that was bore out of a lack of a love for the Messiah. Everything comes out of our love for Jesus. Everything. We love Him because He first loved us. Renew your first love. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your words to the Ephesian church, we are blessed. This was a rich church with a rich heritage. They were working so diligently. And they were doing things for your name's sake. Yet, there was a threat to take away that church from that city because of unfaithfulness in the area of love. And in fact, you did remove that church. It is no longer there. Father, where appropriate, where needed, we ask that your Spirit would work in each one of our hearts. Where we have lost our first love, we pray, Father, that we would remember, we would repent, and we would do. For your name's sake, as we consider how much we love our Savior, Father, work in us now. May we be changed for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.